Well, today is the 13th sermon in my sermon series, God's Big Picture, Primary Events in Salvation History. And last week we learned how God used a man named Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and begin their journey through the desert to the land that God had promised to their ancestor Abraham over 400 years before that. Now, the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt numbered about 2 million. Now, you might wonder how over 2 million people could survive in the desert. Normally, they could not. But God miraculously protected them and provided for them. For example, during the day when the heat of the sun would have been overwhelming, God was present above them in a cloud, protecting them from the sun's heat. In the same way, at night, when it was very dark, and it could also get quite cold, God was present with them in a pillar of fire to give them light and warmth. In addition, most of you should remember that Moses led God's people to the edge of the Red Sea. Not only did they have no way to cross it because they had no boats, but by this time they had received information that Pharaoh hardened his heart once again. He changed his mind about letting God's people go, and now he was coming after them with his armies to destroy them. However, God intervened once again. As we heard last Sunday from Hebrews chapter 11, where it read, "By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." That's right, God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could cross safely, but when Pharaoh's armies entered the Red Sea, God used those same waters to drown them and destroy them. But once God's people crossed the Red Sea, they still had a huge journey through the desert ahead of them. Think about it. What would 2 million people do for food and water? Once again, God provided. He gave them water in the desert, as well as bread from heaven. You may remember this bread was called manna. Manna is a Hebrew word that means, "What is it?" That's what the people said when they first saw it. They said, "Manna, what is it?" They never saw anything like it before. But God used it to nourish them. In fact, God provided food and water for his people in the desert for the next 40 years. Now you might wonder, why did it take God's people so many years to travel from Egypt through the desert to the Promised Land? You see, the most direct route from Egypt to the Promised Land, which is now modern-day Israel, that would have been about 250 miles. Now, even if they traveled as little as 3 miles per day, which is doable, they could have been there in less than 3 months. So why did it take them 40 years? Well, simply put, once God's people reached the area surrounding Mount Sinai, God moved Moses to proclaim what we call the Ten Commandments to his people, which we heard about in our first reading from Exodus chapter 20. Now, I'll be talking about the Ten Commandments more in a bit. At this point, I want to briefly sum up what happened that led to God's people wandering in the desert for 40 years before they ever reached the Promised Land. Here's what happened. After Moses spoke the Ten Commandments to God's people, as recorded in Exodus chapter 20, we're then told that Moses went up on Mount Sinai alone to meet with God, and Scripture tells us that Moses was alone with God on the mountain for 40 days. While the people were waiting for Moses to come back, what did they do? Did they pray? Did they thank God for rescuing them from Egypt? Did they praise him for giving them food and water in the lifeless desert? No, they end up making a very sinful decision. In Exodus chapter 32, it tells us what they did. Listen to this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now please understand, when Scripture says that they rose up to play, it does not mean they were starting a baseball game or playing Monopoly. The phrase "rose up to play" was a Hebrew way of saying that they indulged every desire of their sinful nature. There was idol worship. There was violence. There was drunkenness, probably from some of the wine they brought with from Egypt. There was sexual immorality. We could go on and on. God saw all this, and it broke his heart. And he said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them." Now, did you notice that God said to Moses, "Your people," when he spoke to Moses about how sinful Israel was behaving? When God said, "Your people," that was God's way of teaching us that even though he wants us to be his people, we can't be his people as long as we refuse to repent of our sin and trust in him. We can't receive his love if we don't want it. If we cling to our sin and see no need for God and his mercy, then we are not his people. But the good news in all of this is that even though God's people had rejected him, God decides to have mercy on them even though they had rejected him. So what does God do? He sends Moses to rebuke them in the hope they will repent and seek his mercy. Sadly, some refuse to repent, and a few of them end up being killed. But others do repent, and you know what? God forgives them. However, even though God did forgive those who repented of their sin, he informed them through Moses that the consequence for their sin in this world would be that their generation would not enter the promised land, but only their children would, the next generation. Instead, the current generation who had sinned, they would have to wander in the desert for 40 years. But even this consequence was God's way of showing his love for them. He continued to provide for them with food and water. Even more, God himself traveled with them. For example, it was God's Son who was actually with them. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what he says. "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." In addition, at the end of their 40-year journey, God reminds them that he used that journey to keep them humble and to teach them to live in daily repentance and to trust God's word. In fact, we can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses writes this. He says, God led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known. Why? To humble you and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. God did this for them that they might repent and trust in Him and have an eternal hope after death. Now, after hearing all this, we might be tempted to say the following. Wow, those ancient Israelites were a bunch of losers. I mean, if I had seen all the miracles of God that they had witnessed, I never would have sinned against God as they did. But when we think about that in that way, we must repent of our sinful arrogance. I mean, think about it. They lived centuries before God's Son even came into the world. But in contrast, we live after God's Son entered the world and fulfilled His work. We're preparing to celebrate the birth of God's Son, which took place almost 2,000 years ago. For them, that was still in the future. But we have the privilege of living in a time in history when all that already happened. Think about it. We can read Scripture and learn about the birth of God's Son, His teaching, His miracles, His death on the cross, His resurrection, His ascension to glory. The only thing we're waiting for is His return on the final day. In addition, God's Son has adopted us as His own in the waters of holy baptism. We have the privilege of hearing His Word through the preaching and teaching in this house. We can hear that every Sunday, every Wednesday. And on many occasions, we have received the very body and blood of God's own Son, as we will today in this Holy Supper. We have been blessed. But how have we responded to all these signs and gifts that the Lord has given us? Have we lived sinless, perfectly obedient lives? Or have we been guilty of the same old sinful desires, thoughts, words, and deeds, even though God has done so much for us? I'm afraid we're no better than the Old Testament nation of Israel. We deserve God's wrath as much as they did. So what is our hope? Our hope is not that we can obey God's will well enough to earn His love. Our hope is not that we can obey God's will well enough to get Him to ignore our sins. Well, if we can't do that, if we can't earn God's love or impress Him by obeying His laws, then why did He even give us the Ten Commandments? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, first, let's go to the beginning of our first reading from Exodus chapter 20, where Moses writes these words of God. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Did you hear that? God reminds them and us that He is our Savior. And He saved us by pure grace, based on the saving work of His Son for us. Now, after God reminds them and us that He has saved us by pure grace, He then teaches us how we are meant to live as His people. In other words, God's laws were never meant to be a way for us to earn God's love and mercy. Instead, God's laws show us how we're supposed to live as His dearly loved and forgiven children. However, because we have a sinful nature that we inherited from Adam, we end up rebelling against God's loving will for our lives as revealed in the Ten Commandments. We sin against God's will in desire, thought, word, and deed. Therefore, the Ten Commandments could never, ever be the source of our salvation. In fact, the Ten Commandments actually reveal that we deserve God's curse because we have not obeyed them perfectly. Not looking good, is it? So what hope is there for us? Well, remember what Paul wrote in our third reading from Galatians? Paul said, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" In other words, if you want to earn your way to heaven, okay, here's how you do it. You have to be absolutely perfect. Absolutely sinless in desire, thought, word, and deed. Hope that goes well for you. The fact is, if you rely on your own efforts to impress God and get to heaven, you're doomed. That's why Paul goes on to write this. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Did you hear all that? The curse of God's wrath that should have fallen on us sinners who have rebelled against God's laws in thought, word, and deed. God placed this curse on His one and only Son so that we might be redeemed from the slavery of sin and death and live forever as God's dearly loved children. The only thing that keeps us from this blessing is our refusal to take our sin seriously and our refusal to trust in Jesus as our Savior. But that leads to another question. If we're saved by God's Son, then why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Two reasons. First, in our reading from Galatians, Paul writes, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come." Remember, God said that the seed of Abraham, one of his descendants, would be the Savior of the world. Paul is saying that God gave us the Ten Commandments to show us our need for Him. As Martin Luther once said, "God's law is like a mirror that shows us our sin and our need for a Savior." We sang about that use of the law in our sermon hymn. The Ten Commandments, and then the many other scripture passages that are commentaries on those commandments expose the sins in our lives so that we might see how evil they are and repent of them and then cling to Jesus, the promised Savior, and receive the forgiveness that only He can give us. That leads us to the second reason God gives us the Ten Commandments. Simply put, the commandments reveal God's loving will for our lives as His children. You see, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and gives us faith in Jesus through whom we are forgiven, we then have new hearts that grieve over sin, new hearts that long to live according to God's will. We heard about this new life in our reading from Romans. Listen again. "In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that happens as you hear God's word and study it. And Paul says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And so, as repentant believers in Christ, our motivation for obeying God's will flows from His love and mercy for us in Jesus. In other words, we don't strive to obey the Ten Commandments in order to earn God's love and salvation, because those things are undeserved gifts of God's grace through the work of His Son for us. Instead, our motivation for saying no to sin, our motivation for saying yes to God's will is love. His love for us, our love for Him, and our love for others. The Holy Spirit moves us to learn God's will from His Word. And then, out of love for God, we conform our minds and our lives to God's will because we now love God and we trust that His will for our lives is what is best for us. Today we come to the Lord's Supper, where we receive the very body and blood of God's Son, who took the curse of our sin upon Himself that we might be forgiven and live new lives of daily repentance and faith. In fact, Peter writes about this in his first epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it reads, "Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." My friends, God's people wandered in the desert for 40 years before they reached the promised land. That was a picture. Did you know that? It was a picture of our life in this sinful world, which is like a long journey through a desert. You see, this world is not our home. We're still waiting for that eternal promised land. Until we get there, going through this world is like a journey through a spiritual desert. But God's Son is with us on this journey. Not only does God provide for our physical needs, but even more, God has provided for our greatest need, our need for forgiveness, and our need for the hope of the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come in God's eternal promised land. And we have that certain hope because of Jesus. Amen.